change is coming. You know, thank you for coming up this morning. It is spring, even though we may think it's not. Change is in the air, and change is around. So what goes through your head when you hear the word, it's time for change? A well-known poet called Robert Zimmerman debuted a poem that he turned into a song on the 26th of October, 1963, in a place called Carnegie Hall. That song resonated with his generation and continues to resonate with his subsequent generations. I don't know if those of you who are of that era know the name of that song that Robert Zimmerman wrote. I hear a voice from the upper aisles. Yes, Jackie. Robert Zimmerman is somebody that some of you may know as a guy called Bob Dylan, and the song is called The Times They Are A-Changing. These are times of change for all of us, whether you like it or not. In the United Kingdom, this is a time of change with the death of Queen Elizabeth II. A new king has been installed, and the ripples of that implication are going out everywhere. Change is all around. For those of you who like sports, Robert Federer retired from tennis, one of the three great people. There's now one missing. You know, Nadal's feeling a bit lonely. Djokovic is probably feeling a bit happy. But it's time of change. Those of you in school, those of you teaching, those of you working, it's times of change. All right? Change affects all of us, for none of us is immune. So as we come now, it's talk six or sermon six in a 12-part series to the Gospel of Mark. The pastoral team and the preaching team is actually praying and hoping that you all are actually being challenged by reading the Gospel of Mark yourselves over this period. But as we come to the sixth sermon today, we will see that even in the story of Jesus in the Gospel, as told by Mark, it is a time of change. It is a time of change. It is a pivotal point in the story, and it comes about in response to a very simple question. So let us pray. Father, I want to thank you again. I want to thank you again that you reminded us, Lord, of all that you are, Lord, this morning. I thank you, Father, that you are God. I thank you that your throne is established in the heavens and that you are seated on it. And that as you reminded us recently in times, not only are you seated on it, Lord, but you stand next to the throne and you come and you minister to each one of us. So, Father, I pray even this morning as we gather around your word that you may speak to your Holy Spirit to each one of us. Father, that you would minister to each one of us, including myself, Lord. May you take my words. May you hide me behind your cross. And Father, may you be exalted through it all. So as we come round today, Mark chapter 8, let's do a brief recap. So let's do a brief recap. In the story so far, in what we have gone through, you would have noticed that the focus has been on miracles and healings and great things that the Lord has done. Pastor Kenny himself has preached on some of them. The focus has been on the reaction of the crowds and the disciples to what Jesus was doing. And the focus has been actually one of, the reaction has been one of amazement, one of astonishment. The focus in these first eight chapters has been on the ever-growing popularity of Jesus, with the hints and the stirrings of some opposition. And the interesting thing has been that Jesus' frequent commands to those he has touched, or to his disciples, not to go and tell people, which is a bit strange when you think about it. So the focus has been on that, the miracles, the healings. There's been some teaching by Jesus, but not an awful lot. But times were going to change. You see, up till now, people have been amazed. Jesus' fame and popularity was spreading. The reaction, if you look through some of these verses, is they were amazed. They were marveling at what was happening. They were overcome by what was going on. They were utterly astonished, as Mark puts it. And they were astonished beyond measure. But things were going to change. Things were going to change. And the gospel, when you read it in Mark, begins to shift. It begins to shift. In a way, it's like, for those of you who like soccer or football, as it's called, I know Aussie rules, you know, we've got the grand final coming up and all that. But in soccer, it's a game of two halves. And sometimes teams can shift. The tone of the second half can be very different from the first half. And if you like what's happening here in Mark's gospel, it's this shift. What happens is that in the first part, most of what is happening is around Galilee. It takes place around the Sea of Galilee. It takes place in mainly Jewish areas. All right. But now we see in Mark chapter 8 that Jesus takes his disciples and moves them, and they go up to a place called Caesarea Philippi. They go up to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is interesting because it's on the northern border, if you like, of Israel. It's what we call a mixed race city. In other words, it's not just Jewish. There are other races present. And Caesarea Philippi is where then a question is asked. Caesarea Philippi is where the question is asked. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 8, keep your finger there, and follow through it. And as always, you know, after this, please go back and read it yourselves. But if you've got your Bibles, open it, read on your phone, iPad, or whatever, okay? It is important to do that because it's always important to remember and to check that I am actually keeping on track and I'm not deviating too much. Okay, let me go back to this one. Caesarea Philippi, as I said, was an interesting city. It's located at the foot of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is an important mountain, and we'll come to that a bit later. But Caesarea Philippi was also a pagan city. It was dedicated to the worship of Pan, and some of you may know, who is a Greek god. And it was called Caesarea Philippi because King Herod's sons, whose name was Philip, built and erected a statue to Caesar, hence the name Caesarea Philippi. So it was worshipping different idols, and it is to this place that Jesus comes. So this is in verses 27 to 30 of Mark 8. And the first question that Jesus asks his disciples is, who do people say I am? In this pagan city, He didn't ask it in a Jewish city or a Jewish place. He asked it in a pagan city. Who do people say that I am? And his disciples go, yeah, interesting. Yeah, he's a philosopher. You are John the Baptist. You are Elijah. You're one of the prophets. A variety of questions. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do people say Jesus is when people ask you that? When somebody asks you? And so the disciples give him answers. But then Jesus cuts across that all, and then he asks a more personal question. Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? And that's the question for all of us. Who do you say Jesus is? And Peter, because if you remember what we said about Mark, is that Mark is basically Peter's story of Jesus' life and his interaction. Mark, Peter gives an answer, you are Christ. You are the Christ. You are Messiah. Now, this is a really short response. And we read in Matthew's gospel, for example, the parallel passage in Matthew, and that's in Matthew 16. Peter actually gives a much longer answer, and there's a lot more happening around this. And for that, you need to turn to Matthew 16, to verse 13 onwards, to see what that is. But in Matthew's gospel, Peter's answer is, you are Messiah, the Son of the living God. Messiah, Son of the living God. Now, why didn't Mark record Peter's full response? We can speculate, but as I said, Mark's gospel was as Peter recounted it to him. And you will find that Peter actually tends to downplay his role in Jesus' story a lot. He does highlight his failings. He doesn't highlight his successes. For example, Mark says nothing about Jesus' subsequent response to Peter's revelation here. But Jesus gets really excited. Jesus gets really excited to Peter's response. You know, look at what he says in Matthew 16, verse 16 to 19. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. If you hear it, if you read it, it's almost as if there is such an excitement in Jesus' voice and the pure joy that resonates from Jesus, because this is not human revelation. He's saying to Peter, whose name was actually at that time Simon Bar-Jonah, that you have received a revelation. All right, you have received a revelation from God. After 2.5 years of walking with his disciples, Jesus suddenly goes, now things can change, because Peter has seen it and the disciples now see it. Messiah, Son of God. Jesus now can move to the next phase, if you like. A turning point has been reached. The secret, if you like, is out, because in this pagan place, Caesarea Philippi, that has been dedicated to gods and to kings and to Caesars, Peter has confessed that Jesus is a king far above all other earthly rulers. Jesus is about to reveal his identity to the world. Two firsts come out of this revelation. The first thing is this is the first mention ever made about the church. This is the first mention that Jesus makes about the church. I will build my church. I will build my church. Why did Jesus not talk about his church beforehand? Why did he only introduce the topic now? I put it to you because the church can only be built with those who have seen who Jesus is, who have acknowledged who Jesus is, Messiah, Son of the living God. The second first mentioned now is Jesus starts to teach. In Mark, it says he begins to teach his disciples that he is to suffer, he is to be rejected, he is to be killed, and on the third day, he's going to be resurrected. It's the first mention of Jesus as the suffering Messiah. Mark says he said it very plainly. What does saying it very plainly mean? Teachers, you should know what saying plainly means. I'm looking at Claire. Claire's looking at me and nodding. Plainly is plainly, right? It's explaining it simply. Teachers are really good at that. Okay, somebody's disputing that one, but he's shaking his head there. But most teachers are very good at explaining it very plainly. And Jesus explains it very plainly. He was going to suffer. Now, I put this to you, that when you say that you follow a suffering Savior, it always causes problems. It always causes problems. Because you can end up creating many misunderstandings. Verses 31 to 33 of Mark. The disciples couldn't understand this. You see, they had their expectations of what Messiah was going to do. Some of them thought he's going to come as the warrior king. Daniel knows about this one, that he's going to ride on a white horse, right? White horse, warrior, sword in hand, he's going to throw out all the oppressors and the Romans and all the baddies, and he's going to conquer. He's going to deliver Messiah. Others had different expectations. Peter had a different expectation. And in a way, Peter then says to Jesus, he takes him aside, as Mark puts it, and he says, Jesus, don't even think such things. The way, if you read Mark, it's almost like Peter comes up to Jesus, puts his arm around him, takes him to one side and goes, Jesus, let me tell you something. This is not the right thing to do. You're never going to get people to follow you this way. Not if you're going to tell people you're going to suffer. Not if you're going to tell people you're going to die. Not if you're going to tell people that you're going to be taken by the Jewish authorities and executed by the Roman soldiers. That's no way to liberate Israel. That's no Messiah. That's not the right PR. Peter had a very clear idea what he thought Messiah was. Peter had a very clear idea of what he thought Messiah was. What is your concept of Messiah, my friends? What is your concept of Messiah? So he rebuked Jesus. Mark says, Peter rebuked Jesus. And Jesus comes straight back to Peter and says, you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. What are you setting your minds on? The things of God or the things of man? You see, we can be very well-meaning in our actions. We can be very well-meaning in our words. But like Peter, we can become a tool of Satan if we are not careful. We can. I believe Jesus' rebuke was tinged with such sorrow and which almost, if I can, my words would be almost horror, because I believe he's heard in Peter Satan's voice, and it brought back the memories of the temptation that Jesus went through in the desert after his baptism, when Satan came and tempted him. What is your mind set on? You see, if you don't embrace the cross, it's not Christianity. Crossless Christianity doesn't exist. It cannot exist because it's a contradiction in terms. If we are to confess Christ, we have to learn how to embrace a suffering Messiah. We have to learn how to embrace a suffering Messiah. Which leads us to verses 34 to 38 in Mark's Gospel. If we confess Christ, are we willing to follow him to crucifixion? Are we willing to follow him to crucifixion? We all know this verse. If anyone would come after me, and let him then deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Is anything clearer? Is anything plainer? If we want to follow Jesus, we must embrace him and walk in his steps. Where do Jesus' steps take us to? It takes us to Calvary. It takes us to Calvary. It is not optional. The cross is not optional. Let me ask you this. What is your cross? What is your cross? Can I say it's not your mother-in-law? It's not your father-in-law? It's not your flatmate who drives you absolutely up the wall because they leave their clothes everywhere or they never wash up their pots or pans after them when they cook? It's not your boss. It's not your annoying colleague. It's not that ailment that you struggle with. Yes, they are all part of it. They're all part of it. But your cross is essentially by walking in Christ's steps and embracing his life. All right? It's not. It is walking in with Christ. Walking in his steps. and embracing his lifestyle. The other part about confessing Christ is what we call the paradox of the cross. It doesn't make sense, you know. Some of you will know that one of my favorite characters when I was growing up was a guy with pointy ears. Okay, you all don't know that. That's fine. He was very logical, okay? I'll give you that hint. He was very logical and he didn't show a lot of emotions, the character. Okay, he's not real. Anyway, let's move on. The paradox of the cross. Jesus says, for whoever will save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. I don't know if you've tried to analyze this statement. Of course you go, eh? It doesn't make sense logically. Humanly speaking, logically speaking, it doesn't make sense. But basically what Jesus is saying, losers are winners. You lose your life for my sake, not just for any sake, for Jesus' sake, for the sake of the gospel, you win. That's as simple as I can put it. The third thing is that when we confess Christ, Jesus approves of you. He's delighted in you. And you go, where's that? It's in Mark, verse 38, but flip it. For Jesus says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus is coming back. I think we've established that recently. He's coming back. But if you are ashamed of Christ, there is a warning here. He will be ashamed of you. So the reverse, if you like, if you confess him, if you embrace the cross, if you walk in obedience, he's delighted with you. All right. But the lesson continues here. For Jesus hasn't finished with his disciples yet. We move to Mark 9, verses 1 to 13. And we read in verse 2 that after 6 days, following the revelation of Peter of Messiah, Jesus takes three of them up Mount Hermon. Takes three of them up Mount Hermon. Peter, James, and John. They leave Caesarea Philippi. They go up a high mountain. As Mark puts it, and I think Matthew also calls it a high mountain. I wonder why they went up the hill. Maybe they thought, let's take a hike. You know, sometimes, you know, we go to one another, hey, you know, Anson, let's go. And Anson then leaves me behind because he's so fit and he goes bounding up the mountaintop when I'm puffing and panting away. But I don't think it was just to see the view, although the view from Mount Hermon would have been magnificent because Mount Hermon is the highest peak in Palestine. All right? It's about 9,000 feet, and you can convert that to meters above sea level. And on a clear day, you can see Mount Hermon from Jerusalem or from Tyre. So Mount Hermon is very visible. You can see it, you know, there's snow at the top of Mount Hermon. I've seen it not close up from a slight distance, and it's a nice mountain. It's a nice mountain. But they went up this mountain, and Mark again doesn't tell us why they went up the mountain. Luke does. Luke says they went up to pray. Jesus takes three of them and they go up there to pray. All right. But this experience of going up the mountain made such a big impression on Peter that he actually, in his second letter that he wrote to the believers, he has actually said the following thing in 2 Peter 1, verses 16 to 18. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. That's another phrase about God, the majestic glory. And the voice said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Okay? The holy mountain. He uses this phrase. Now, to the Jews, they had only one holy mountain. Do you know which is that mountain? Nigel. Mount Zion. Mount Zion. So when the Jews hear the holy mountain, they go, Mount Zion. Christians nowadays, we go, the mountain, holy mountain, yeah, okay. But the holy mountain to the Jews was Mount Zion. What makes a mountain holy? What makes a mountain holy? What makes this place holy? Can't hear you, Joe. Thank you. God's presence, the presence of God makes the difference, all right? The presence of God makes the difference. It is the presence of God. What makes the mountain holy for the disciples this time? If you read Luke, it tells us that they were praying. They went up to pray. Jesus was praying. They prayed. We know that they fell asleep. So for those of you who fall asleep during prayer, it's not an excuse, but it's good to know that the disciples too fell asleep. And maybe they had an excuse because they were climbing the mountain. Right? So if you climb a mountain and then you pray and you fall asleep, you've got an excuse. But they fell asleep, and then at some point, they woke up. And what did they see? They saw Jesus transformed, or transfigured. Or the word in its original was, he was metamorphosized. Big word. From which we get the word metamorphosis. You know, when I was young, we used to sing a children's song called Bullfrogs and Butterflies. I'm looking at Louis, and Louis looking back at me, and I'm not getting a reaction here. Anybody know Bullfrogs and Butterflies? Oh, yeah. Okay, thank you. I'm not alone. Bullfrogs and Butterflies talks basically, from a butterfly, you get a, from a caterpillar becomes a butterfly, all right? Butterflies don't become caterpillars. And that's the process of metamorphosis. So the word here is of Jesus being transformed. He became, as Mark puts it in verse 3, he was transfigured before them. He became resplendent with divine brightness. He glowed, if you like. He shone. It was for a minute as though his earthly form had been pulled back to reveal his heavenly glory. His glory was able to shine through. And Peter, James, and John saw that. It was a glance, if you like, for the three disciples back to the time when Jesus was there in heaven with his Father and with the Holy Spirit before he came to earth in human form. It's a glance back, and it was a glance forwards towards his future glory when he would come again. His clothes became glistening, intensely white, as the scripture says, as no fuller on earth could bleach them. This is not something, you know, this is a perfect advertisement, if you like, for, I don't know, Omo or whatever washing powder that you can think of. You know, all the ones that you see on TV, it makes it whiter than white. This comes nowhere close to washing powder, all right? Because it says here, fuller was the word for cloth dresser. No one could bleach even whiter than that. Jesus' clothes were so white and shiny. This was what was happening. Jesus was being transformed. No wonder the three disciples were terrified. I don't know, if you fall asleep and you wake up and you see Jesus suddenly shining there at night, I'm not sure what your reaction would be. But that was not just it, was there? Because Mark goes on to say, there appeared to him Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, how did they know it was Elijah and Moses? You can speculate. I don't think they had name tags on them. It said, or a t-shirt that said Elijah and the other one said Moses. I think they probably overheard them as they talked. That's me. But the lawgiver, Moses, and the prophet, Elijah. And you know the interesting thing? Both Elijah and Moses also spoke with God on mountains. Moses spoke on Mount Sinai with God. Elijah spoke on Mount Horeb. That's in 1 Kings. Look it up. And they were talking with Jesus. They were talking with Jesus. What did they talk about? What did they talk about? Luke tells us. Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They were talking about the cross. They were talking about Jesus' impending death. And they were talking about the implications of what was going to happen. Is it any wonder why they were terrified? Verse 6 of Mark says they were terrified. And Peter did not know what to say. And so what did Peter say? He starts to blabber. Oh, Jesus, this is wonderful. Tell you what, I'll build a tabernacle for you. I'll build one for you. And so that Elijah, you don't feel left out, I'll build one for Elijah and we'll build one for you, Moses. Three tabernacles. And then we can worship. And then it'll be great. It'll be wonderful here on this pagan mountain, Mount Hermon. It's going to be wonderful. You know, that's why I think when you read Mark, it's so wonderful because you see the human nature of Peter in all his failings, in all his the good bits, you know, seeing the revelation, and all these bits, how he reacts, because he's so normal to me. He starts to blabber about building tabernacles, or booths. But it was a distraction. It's also an indication of our tendency as people to want to build things and go, I think, you know, I've had this wonderful experience here. I think we'll make this meeting room a holy place. We'll build a tabernacle here. But it was a distraction. And Scripture tells us that this bright, luminous cloud overshadows them. The Shekinah glory of God. The Shekinah glory of God. And a voice speaks. The voice that Peter talks about in his letter, a voice speaks, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him." It's the voice of God speaking. And when God speaks, it is no imagination, and it leaves a lasting impression on you and me. It left a lasting impression on the three of them. And that's why Peter could say what he said in his letter. That's why John could write what he wrote in Revelation. That is why when God speaks, you have to listen. And you know, Scripture then tells us, one of the other Gospels says, they were so terrified they fell on their face, and Jesus actually comes to them and says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." And that's God. He comes to us. He says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." But God says, "Listen to my Son." And then when the disciples pick themselves off the ground, they find it's only Jesus left. And Mark sort of goes, "But Jesus only." When all is said and done, when all is stripped away, that's what's left. Christ only. Jesus only. Can I get the music team up, please? Thank you. Jesus is far more than a carpenter. He's more than a Jewish carpenter. His glory will fill the whole earth. On the mountain, there on Mount Hermon, the glimpse was given of God's glory going to fill the whole earth. His mission is and was and is not limited to Israel. He's the Savior of Israel, as well as people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And this was the example, because he took them from a Jewish area to a non-Jewish area to a pagan city, and the revelation of God came. And the transfiguration occurred on a pagan mountain. That lesson still holds. And somebody says, "Yeah, Randall, listen, stop talking and start listening." But for all of us, all jokes aside, we need to stop talking sometimes and to start listening. You see, Messiah's story, the gospel story, is more than Jewish hills and tabernacles, because God cannot be boxed in. You can't put him in a nice, neat little box. You may have your expectations of who Messiah is. You may have your expectations of who Jesus is. But God will always shift your expectations, as he shifted the disciples' expectations here in chapter 8 of Mark's gospel. There was a shift. There was a change. But when God challenges your expectations and mine, what is our response going to be? We need to listen to Jesus. We need to go wherever he leads us. At the beginning of this year, we were told, trust and obey. Trust and obey what He tells us. We need to reflect on His heavenly glory. We need to recognize He can turn the whole world into His holy mountain. You see, pagan mountains can become holy. Pagan cities can be saved. Unbelieving foreigners, if I can use that word, can become passionate worshippers on God's holy mountain. Is anything impossible for God? We sang about that. Is anything impossible for God? So I pray for all of us that we may heed the lessons of the transfiguration, the story of the shift. May we understand what Peter, James, and John and the rest of the disciples went on to grasp and understand, that Messiah is the suffering Messiah. He wasn't just their expectations, but there was a shift now. And they had to learn to embrace the suffering Messiah. They had to see Jesus only when all is done, when all is stripped away. May we see Jesus only, for then our hearts will honor Him in worship. We will love as we should. We will give our lives in His service, and we will be able to embrace the paradox of the cross in its totality. We're going to do something that normally people say you're not supposed to do. We're going to introduce a new song. All right. I hope it's not a new song to some of you, because what in the end, this is the lesson, I believe, or the challenge that God is laying to us. He is Messiah. He's the suffering Messiah. He's God. In a shifting, changing world, He's the one unchanging thing. His word is unchanging. And that's the thing He asks us to change. To change our expectations, to come to Him, to embrace Him. What do you believe today? So this song talks about what you believe and how you believe it. So I'm going to let the worship team lead on this one. I promise not to sing too much, because I think I'm going to make everybody cringe.